Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This week I am in Jackson, Mississippi, helping Operation Save America in their attempt to close down the last abortion clinic in that state. And while I'm there, we have prepared for you some of the sermons preached at Denver Bible Church. Those who listen to Bob Enyart Live don't always get to hear the sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church. I hope you'll enjoy this.
Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And we'll look at verse 9. And then I'll begin the sermon. Give you a time to get there. 2 Corinthians. The books in the New Testament, four that often go together, are Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And they're linked together for different reasons. And I remember that GEPC, Good Evangelist Preach Christ. And the books to the Corinthians are right before GEPC. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Prayer. That's the subject of the sermon for today and next week. Prayer is verbal communication with God, either out loud or silently. We pray in a large group, like at church, or in small groups as before meals, and we pray alone when no one else is around. How important is prayer? Well, if you look at it in the Bible and you have it on your computer, you could do a search and see that prayer is mentioned as such 370 times in the New King James. Well, why so often? Prayer is communication with God, spending time with Him. How do you have a relationship if you don't spend time with a person? You can't. So prayer is communicating with God, spending time with Him, telling Him of our love, praising Him, thanking Him, and also asking Him for help. Now, quite often, it's easy to get into a rut where the main aspect of prayer is asking God for help. And that might be an indication that the relationship is a bit out of balance, because if you have kids or grandkids or people you know, and the only time they call you is when they need help, that could become a little bit trying. And God wants not just a relationship where we ask Him for things, but where we actually have a relationship, where we spend time, when we interact with Him. When we pray out loud, this morning as Jason prayed, Doug prayed, I was listening and thinking, wow, that's pretty neat. In Doug's prayer in particular, when I pray, I try to make sure that I'm not preaching. Do you guys think about that when you pray? Jason or Doug? Rich is saying yes. When we pray, not to be talking to people, but to be talking to God. And I appreciate that about these guys and others, because we don't want to use prayer as a veil, a way of getting your message across to other people where they can't respond. Right? That would be inappropriate. Prayer is talking to God. I want to share with you some of the more important lessons I've learned regarding prayer. And there are rules for prayer. And some people are real challenged in their Christian life, because they'll pray for things and those things don't happen. And they'll say, why? Why is it that God answers the prayers for other people but not my prayers? And one of the rules that I have found is that God will answer prayers, not guaranteed, but of the prayers He will answer, they are those that don't call on Him to violate the physical laws of nature and the spiritual laws that he has brought about or revealed. Quite often we ask for prayers that would require God to violate or supersede the natural law in his creation. And he loves the creation. He thinks it's very good, and he's not inclined to violate those laws. So as we pray, we could think through the principles that make for prayers that God welcomes, prayers that he wants to hear, and prayers that will help our relationship with him. It's a bit of a challenge to talk to a larger group in a deep way about prayer, because they're all different levels of maturity in our Christian lives, different levels of our understanding of Scripture. And sometimes when people pray, their faith actually becomes weaker when a prayer is not answered. And maturity actually becomes an issue. Prayer is not simply a matter of asking God to intervene. God, can you get something for me? Or fix something for me? Or could you pay for something for me, God? I bought this thing, or I want this thing, and I can't afford it. Or God, can you heal some disease or ailment or person for me? Prayer is not just asking God for favors. Well, what is it? Well, think about what is the most important thing in all of existence. What is the most important thing? Well, we are right to say God. Nothing's more important than God. But even within the Godhead, within the Trinity, the most important thing is relationship. The Father's love for the Son, for example. And God made us in his likeness. He made us as living, personal, relational, moral beings. And the most important thing in all of existence for us is our relationship with God. What is more important than that? What is more important? You know, our usefulness to God. We want to be useful to God. We want him to use us. Well, is that more important than our relationship with God? Not according to him. What he wants from us is us. He doesn't want what we can do for him or how much money we could fund his projects. That's not the main thing he wants from us. The main thing he wants is us, a relationship with us, so that we can remember, it's such a simple statement, our usefulness to God is in direct proportion to our relationship with God. So my usefulness to God is in direct proportion to my relationship with God. And we've heard it all 100 times about communication and relationship. How important communication is in a good relationship, whether it's a marriage or a business partnership or foreign relations or raising your kids. Communication is vital. But you know what? And prayer is communication. But communication is not a magic solution to every problem. Communication itself will not help resolve irreconcilable differences. If we are not on the same page with one another and we're resisting, just talking about it's not going to help. If God has a standard and we resist him and we pray a lot because our religion teaches us to pray for 30 minutes every day or 5 times a day or recite these prayers to God, but we are resisting him, that's going to be vain repetition. That will be a meaningless communication. As Jesus said in Scripture, don't pray with vain repetition. On Friday, Joe Scott attended a meeting with the CEO of Exempla Lutheran Hospital. That's the hospital on 38th and Wheat Ridge. Bob Malti, is that how you pronounce his name? Okay, Lolita works there. She's a nurse. And the CEO met with pro-lifers who have long protested Lutheran Hospital because they do abortions there. Including, is it accurate to say they have occasionally done partial birth abortions? It is. That's one of the reasons they protest there. And Lolita, along with two other nurses, signed a letter. They were not at this meeting, but they signed a letter saying, we want you to know that this is wrong, that we do this at this hospital. And the purpose of the meeting was communication. But you notice how communication as an end goal in and of itself is not very meaningful. Because you're not going to get very far when there are irreconcilable differences. One side says, do not kill innocent children. And the other side says, well, don't tell us what to do. We're pro-choice. In fact, in that communication of that meeting, things actually ended up worse because the CEO indicated, accidentally, and then he couldn't get the cat back in the bag, but he indicated that Lutheran Hospital, aside from the normal abortions they do occasionally, they will also kill handicapped unborn children, and the CEO considers that like a different classification that he didn't really want to talk about. You know, it's bad enough that they consider any unborn child as lacking human value so that you can kill it, but apparently handicapped kids even have less value than that. We don't even have to talk about killing them. So I give that story just to illustrate that communication alone is not the key. Communication is a tool to a good relationship, but that relationship has to be based on mutual values. And when the relationship is with God, we can pray for an hour a day and undermine our relationship with God if we are resisting Him. Or if we are praying and asking God to do things that God disapproves of, for example. So communication is not a magic solution. But when you have the ingredients of a healthy relationship, communication becomes absolutely vital. In fact, it becomes the core of the relationship because that is what a personal relationship is. It is a connection. It is an association. And our connection with God comes when we communicate with Him. We read His Word, and that is a one-way communication. And for a relationship to grow, the communication needs to be two ways. And so when we speak to God, when we take time to pray to Him, to thank Him, to praise Him, to ask Him for wisdom, for courage, so that we might grow in love and faith, then that's the beginning of a two-way relationship. And that's how our relationship with God will grow through prayer. Our relationship to God requires prayer and good, healthy communication, and a communication that is willing to further what God wants to have happen in our lives, not just what we want to have happen in our lives. And that's where a level of maturity comes into play. Now, how many of us can recall first getting saved and praying for things that we might look back on and say, boy, that was a little naive or that was foolish? How many times have people prayed, Lord, if you help me win the lottery, I will give a lot of money to church? That prayer, I don't know, has it been uttered a billion times? I imagine. God has revealed Himself to us through His Word, and the better we understand Him, the better we get to know Him, then the more meaningful will be our prayer life. God will not bless our sin, even though so often Christians will do things that are inherently sinful, and then they will ask God to bless their effort. And we'll look and counsel, whether it's me or someone else. We need to encourage one another and say, God can't bless that. Because it's wrong. It's wrong. We have relatives I've mentioned briefly in a sermon some months ago who were married recently in Pennsylvania by a Lutheran pastor who performed the wedding, and he asked God to bless the homosexual relationships of the people attending the wedding. Now, God will not bless sin. That's an extreme example, but things like that are common because the body of Christ, we are not as mature and strong as we should be. Our Christian leaders will ask God, they'll pray and ask God to bless their efforts to get a particular candidate elected or confirmed. When that person openly undermines God's revealed will of do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, and they will openly defend laws, decisions, candidates who intentionally violate do not murder, do not commit adultery, and all the other sexual crimes, and do not steal, and it's part of their public policy that it's acceptable to compromise on these fundamental moral issues that God has revealed. And Christians pray and ask God to help them get elected and get confirmed and pass laws that explicitly compromise even on thou shalt not murder. And so when we pray to God, it's so vital that we develop that communication with Him. But what must God think when we pray and ask God for things that He objects to? Things that anger Him. See how vital it is that the communication be based on a healthy relationship and one that is informed by God's Word, because it's through His Word that He's revealed so much to us. Do you pray for things that God will not do? There are things that anger God because they're immoral. And then there are other things that God simply will not do. Because throughout history, over time, He's changed the way that He's dealt with different individuals in different groups. He deals with the body of Christ differently than He dealt with Israel in the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul says that if you want to be a workman of God who needs not to be ashamed, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. What does that mean, to rightly divide the word of truth? Why would you divide it? You have to understand what commands did God give to Israel, and what commands did He give to the body of Christ? And so if we're trying to interact with God in the way that He chose to interact with Israel, and then we ignore that He has changed the rules for the body of Christ, we discourage Him. Because He wants to bless us, but how can He bless us when we are obeying rules for a different group? For example, one little example, God said, when you have a child, a male child, you must circumcise him on the eighth day of his life. And if you don't, I will cut you off from my people. Then you get to the covenant of grace, which is not the covenant of law. It's not based on act works of the flesh. Is circumcision a work of faith or a work of the flesh? Well, they had faith when they performed it, but it was a work of the flesh. And Paul says, today, we're no longer under the law. And if you circumcise for that reason, to obey God's covenant, you're cursed. Because you've put yourself under a covenant that we have been delivered from, the law, which Christ now is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. At Denver Bible Church, hopefully, regarding the fundamentals, you will know enough not to be deceived to pray for something that is immoral. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness. We should understand not to pray for anyone or anything or any project that would compromise on God's fundamental morality that he has revealed to us. But then also at Denver Bible Church, hopefully, as a group, we are strong enough not to pray for things that go against the way God is interacting with his believers today. If we pray the way some Old Testament saints prayed, and then we expect God to answer those prayers, like, for example, the physical destruction of our enemies, for us to call down fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy our enemies, and we pray for that, and where two or three are gathered, then God will answer our prayers. He will be there. And if we pray believing, and so we pray these imprecatory prayers with all sincerity, then does God destroy our enemies supernaturally, opening up the earth and sucking them down alive into hell? He does not. He does not. Now, he will, as we read scripture, we see that he will again supernaturally judge the wicked when Christ returns with a sword. Instead of coming as a baby in a manger, he will come with a sword to judge and punish the wicked. So there are many doctrinal issues that if we are confused on the theology of God's word, we will pray and be confused about his answer or lack of answer. For example, when you pray for a loved one for salvation, and let's say you've been doing this for some time, and that person is just not getting saved. You've prayed for this son or daughter or mom or dad 20 years. Some of us, who's been saved here for over 20 years? Raise your hand. All right, about a third. Who's been saved for over 30 years? Raise your hand. Wow, about a fifth. Who's been saved for over 40 years? Raise your hand. Wow, three people in the church. Congratulations, guys. 50 years, anybody? Anybody? Whoa, one person over 50 years. Praise the Lord. Okay. So you're praying for someone for 20 or 30 years, and eventually that person dies and never comes to the Lord. What is happening there? Why hasn't God answered your prayer? Surely God, it is God's will that all men might come to the knowledge of salvation. It is God's will that all might be saved. The scripture says that. Well, the better you know God, the better will be your prayer life. When you pray for your loved one to be saved, if that, say it's a daughter, if that daughter never repents, then you can rightly understand that God has done nothing wrong. Your prayer was never answered, but God has done nothing wrong, because if God took that unrepentant person to heaven, then what would happen? That would spell the end of salvation itself. Heaven would turn into hell. If God forgave those who hate him and allowed them into heaven, what would be the difference between heaven and hell? There would be no difference. So when we pray to God for the salvation of a loved one, there should be no hint or even no hope of a desire for God to force that person, to compel that person to repent. Why? Because that's not possible. It's irrational. Repentance requires a love for God, not a complete understanding of God, but a love for him. And love must be freely given. It cannot be coerced. When we pray for people to be saved, I think of over the last 30 years, from time to time, praying for one relative. I'll mention, he'll never hear the sermon, my Uncle Ronnie. We pray for Uncle Ronnie to get saved. He's married to my infamous Aunt Pat. And we're not asking God to take away Ronnie's free will, but we're asking God to bring mature Christians across his path, for them to have the courage to witness to him, to help his children and his wife and his relatives like us, to be effective in the way we share the gospel with him. We ask the Holy Spirit not to give up on him, because God's patience is eventually exhausted. And the wicked eventually go to hell, those who do not repent. And when I pray for someone's salvation, I realize that the number one way that God might answer that prayer is through me. Through me. The witness that I should be to that person. Through my life, lifestyle evangelism, and through my words, the way I speak with this loved one. If I bring honor to Christ through my life, then the ones I pray for salvation, will have one less excuse to reject Jesus. If I pray for the lost in Costa Rica, I don't know anybody from Costa Rica. Oh, wait a minute. There's a couple. They're Grace missionaries. We know of them through this ministry, Denver Bible Church. I could pray that the Holy Spirit helps them in their ministry, and I could also donate financially to that ministry. So when I am praying to God to help others, God is making it really clear to me, what can I do also to help them? When we pray to God, one of the main reasons should be to grow our relationship with God. Not just to get him to fix something or get something or pay for something or heal someone, but to grow our relationship with him. When someone complains about a prayer that has gone unheard or unanswered, I often will see that this person's faith is becoming weaker, and it's because they don't understand God's word. In Scripture, we see that, well, Paul, for example, says, I could praise God and be thankful to God regardless of what circumstance I'm in, whether I am poor or whether I'm wealthy, whether everyone around me is cheering me or whether they hate me, I could thank God and praise God for what he has done for me. And isn't that true? It's not, as many Christians say, that we thank God for everything that happens, because many of the things that happen, God despises. As when people commit horrific crimes against other people. Sometimes the criminal, the victim, they die together and they go to hell. And does that bring pleasure to God? No. God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. Many despicable things happen. But regardless of what happens, no matter how wicked it is, if you are not a participant in it, you could rejoice that God loves you and you love him, and that the wicked will be dealt with one day, even if it seems that they're getting away with their sins today. So when we pray, and we pray, Lord, such and such a person or an organization is so evil, and they're seeking to destroy me, to undermine the gospel, they hurt children, that they support schools that are atheistic in their curriculum, Lord, help us to defeat them. And then we see that such individuals or organizations, they prosper financially, or they continue to grow in their influence. And here we are, a small voice crying out as though in the wilderness. And do we get depressed and discouraged such that we think that God is not involved? Our prayers are not answered? That would be a sign of not having spiritual maturity and not understanding how is it that God works among men today as in the specific ways he worked in the past. And next week we're going to go through some of those differences so we could see more clearly some of the principles so that we know how to pray. God has different rules for the body than he did for the kingdom of Israel. Israel lived under the covenant of circumcision and the law. We in the body live under God's covenant of grace by faith alone. Remember that in the four Gospels, Jesus healed virtually every sick person that he met. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Someone who's ill comes into the story, they get healed. Whereas in the epistles, commonly, the sick people die. Or at least they don't get healed. Remember that the Apostle Paul, he had a very serious infirmity, a physical infirmity. And we have the record in Scripture of how he prayed repeatedly. In fact, in one place he says, the reason I was there to witness to you, because I was sick. I couldn't go on. So because of my infirmity, I proclaimed the gospel to you. And he repeatedly asked God to heal him. But Paul was living in the age of grace, and so he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, we'll begin at verse 8. He wrote, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I would rather boast in my infirmities. It's the natural tendency of the flesh to boast in the miraculous. To say, look what God did. He did a miracle and he fixed my car. Or I was sick and God did a miracle and he healed me. But so often, what that actually is a misrepresentation of God. Like the miners' families who said God did a miracle, he rescued them, when no miracle was done. And how common it is that Christians will misrepresent God. And they'll go to start their car and it won't start. And so they'll pray for it to start and it starts. And the testimony in Sunday school will be, God did a miracle for me this morning. He got me to church. He fixed my car. When we all know that if it was a flat tire they confronted when they came out of their house, they wouldn't even have prayed and asked God to fix the flat tire. Why not? Because they could see it with their eyes and they know that God's not going to fix the flat tire. But when it is something that we could deceive ourselves regarding, we speak for God without authorization. And we say, God told me this. God said this. God showed me this. God did this. And so what we need to do is be grounded in his word so we don't misrepresent him, giving others a stumbling block before the gospel that need not be there. And we need to know his word so that our faith will not be weakened when the things that we pray for do not come to pass. So I'm going to continue at this point next week, but I'd just like to make give you one story of something that happened when I was had a talk show on Channel 53. Now, John is here. He's going through a very difficult divorce. And at Channel 53, there was a young man, a technical guy, producer, and his wife had left him. And a national Christian evangelist came through Denver and came and was a guest on a show at Channel 53. In the evening, after the show, he met this young 20-year-old, 20-something producer and found out the man's wife left him for their best friend. And the evangelist prayed for him and said, God has told me that your wife will come back to you by Thanksgiving. Then, of course, he got on a plane and left. And Thanksgiving came, and this young man, being deceived, He had destroyed his life. Then he's deceived by a Christian and a minister, a leader no less. And came Thanksgiving, and he went into utter severe depression. And we thank God that one of the workers of the station went to his home and practically broke in to find him with a gun and a shrine he made to this woman. And virtually, well, he's at the practically committing suicide. And so we as Christians, when we speak, when we pray to God and others hear us, when we pray silently and we know what we're praying, when we speak on behalf of God, of all the good that could come of that, destruction could come also. So we have a duty, an obligation to get to know God through His Word, to affirm one another when we pray in a way that honors God, and to correct one another when we pray in a way that is superstitious or shows a lack of wisdom or biblical understanding. So with that, next week, I'll attempt to lay out the most important principles for praying in a way that can help our relationship grow with God. May God bless you all. May He make His face to shine upon you. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, we know that when we pray to You, we're communicating ideas, and we ask You, Lord, to help us to honor You with those ideas. Lord, help us not to be superstitious, but help us also, Lord, not to be afraid to pray silently or to pray out loud in front of others. But Lord, as we grow in our relationship with You and our knowledge of Your Word, help us to speak things, the words we utter with our mouth, things that honor You even in the request or in the praise offered. Help us to say things that make You proud of us, Lord, as a father is of his child when he does well. Teach us, help us to be humble, help us to learn so that we might bring others to You without becoming an unnecessary stumbling block to them. We ask You to bless our church and our fellowship as we pray to You. In this we ask in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is Bob Enyart. You're listening to Bob Enyart Live. If you enjoyed that sermon, you could go online to our website, kgov.com, and listen to it again, or send a link to it to a friend so they could listen to it online, or you could sign up and get a subscription to our monthly sermons. You could do that at kgov.com. Just click on Bob's Resources, our online store, or call us at 800-8-ENYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Now, we have more time, and it's a rarity to get to listen to a Denver Bible Church sermon here on the radio. So let's tune in to another message.
Let's consider three scenarios for sharing our faith with a relative, somebody in your family, with an acquaintance, and with a hostile enemy of God. These ideas may spur you on to think of other approaches, things that you can do that would work well with your temperament, your personality, and your circumstances. First, we'll consider a relative who doesn't know the Lord, someone in your family. Second, an acquaintance, someone we see now and then, and probably we don't even know whether this person is a Christian or not, or a humanist, or an agnostic. We just don't know. And thirdly, someone who is hostile to the gospel, a combatant, perhaps a confirmed atheist, a cult member, a liberal activist or politician, or someone who promotes evolution or immorality. So first, let's talk about our family members who are not saved. Now, a family member can be one of the most difficult people to talk to. And in understanding why, we think, well, why is that? We come across excuses we have for not sharing the gospel generally, but just with family members, they become more pronounced, including possibly the most prevailing reason why we don't share the gospel with a loved one. It's a really substantive thing. It's that we don't want to raise the risk of being uncomfortable. That's probably the most significant reason why we don't share the truth of eternal life with those we love. We know that, well, Uncle Nicky, he doesn't believe in the Lord. And hey, if I bring it up, he'll only be annoyed. So I'll just leave well enough alone. Except that Uncle Nicky is not well enough. He's living his life as though God does not exist, or as though God just doesn't matter. Please turn to Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 10. So we commonly keep silent to avoid discomfort. However, family members often broach any number of difficult issues with one another, right? Is your family just a perfect picture of calm and peace? Disagreements between family members certainly are not rare. Yet we intuitively realize that disagreements over Jesus Christ have a completely different quality to them than arguments over, say, who should be invited to a wedding or not invited, or why so-and-so never repaid that loan to grandpa. Right? Those kind of arguments we get in all the time. In Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So that Uncle Nicky is in big trouble. He's in real need of reading this passage right here. Jesus continued, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, I don't know who to blame for this, but I think it's Bethany Sutherland. She was in children's church last week, right? And this last verse, 37, has become our four-year-old Dominic's favorite verse of the week. He's been going around the house saying, "You love God more than me." Say, "Huh, Dominic, what did you say? You don't love me more than God. You love God more than me." And of course we should. It's as I got to tell an atheist this very week, God wants us to love and worship him the way good parents teach their children to love and honor their mother and their father. Parents who don't try to instill love and respect in their children are bad parents. And this atheist, they want to know, why do we have to worship God? Well, that's why. God is a good Father in heaven. And this atheist asked, "Well, what would it really matter if Jesus had worshiped the devil in the wilderness? Can't God just do whatever he wants to do? Then he'd still be the all-powerful God. So what?" And I answered him, "It would be like a father on a playground who submits to the wishes of a drug dealer, or who gives respect in a park to a child molester and thereby leads his own son to destruction." And the atheist pretty much said, "Oh." In the Bible, God uses these metaphors, family metaphors, to teach spiritual truth. He describes our relationship to him as a child's relationship to his father. And so we should become comfortable talking in such terms and using such illustrations to help people think about God. We might be afraid, well, I don't know how to defend the gospel if someone asks me or challenges me or questions me. But surely we know what a good family is. And that's what God requires of us, that we understand that he is our good heavenly father. And if your father on earth will not give you a stone if you're hungry and you ask for bread, surely your father in heaven will do even more than that. And also we should realize that in our families, when our families function well, and the parents love and raise their children in a godly way, and the children then respond in love to their parents, in those families, it's easier to use the metaphor of God being our father and we are his children. Many people have been raised in families where the family was not a place of security and love and encouragement, but one of their worst places on earth, that they wanted to escape from that family. And so in that circumstance, when we're witnessing to someone, a loved one, and we think, we know this person, we know his life, we know how he grew up, how she grew up. And so we may have to say that, you know, a healthy family, a father who loves his child and is always there for the child, has never hurt or lied to his child, that father is a picture of our heavenly father. But many families have turned against God. And people suffer in their families because we disobey God. So Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jana, beware of Cheryl. We need to share the gospel with our loved ones because they're our loved ones. And will that cause difficulty? Yes, it will. Do we need at every moment, every time we see someone, to say, you're going to hell? Only Doug needs to do that. No. Of course we don't. We need to use wisdom, but we need courage from God to know when is it wisdom and when is it just weakness that I'm not speaking up right at this very moment. Disagreements over Jesus cut much deeper than even the most serious disputes. And the surest way to upset somebody's dinner party is to mention that Jesus died for his sins. And you'll find that if you have a liberal relative who has rejected the Lord, he doesn't think his sins are worthy of anyone's attention, let alone the sacrifice of God the Son. But you could have sat there at that party and talked about Buddha or Krishna or the Great Spirit, or Gaia, or reincarnation, or Mother Earth, and everyone will be stimulated. But mention our Father God, and suddenly a pall is cast over the evening. So we ask God for the courage to be more concerned about his approval than the approval of those who are his enemies. Your unbelieving relatives, bottom line, when it's all said and done, they're not going to approve of you anyway. If they go to their grave as enemies of God, they're not going to say, you know, that guy, that John, he was just the greatest. No. Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you. So we have to process that and turn it into a love for them, the way Jesus Christ came and gave his life for those who hated him enough to kill him. So our unbelieving relatives, they will merely tolerate us until judgment day. And then their hatred for God and for his children, including you, will be manifest. And at that time, we will realize that we waited just a little bit too long and we spoke too little. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians lose all sense of appropriate behavior and timing. Not at all. But I'm reminding us not to pretend that our weakness is wisdom, our apathy is strategy, or our timidity is timing. Isn't it easy to make excuses for why we're not sharing the gospel with someone? I wouldn't pray so much for an open door, so to speak, as I would pray to ask God to help me to open the door. The one is more passive. Well, I'm just looking for an open door. The other is active. Lord, help me open a door. Remember Jesus said at Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Jesus wasn't looking for an open door. He was knocking at a closed door. And that, of course, is an example for us. People have different comfort zones. Some people actually enjoy watching other people squirm. And so to them, confrontational witnessing might be easier. Others who witness often and have led a number of people to the Lord, they have learned to operate outside of their comfort zone. Even though it's uncomfortable for me to share the gospel with this relative, or this cousin, or this good friend, I'm going to do it even though it makes me uncomfortable, because God has helped me to learn what it means to love him. We can ask God, "Lord, loose my tongue."
Let me break in and interrupt my own message. Hi, this is Bob Enyart. If you have enjoyed this message so far, I invite you to go online to our website, kgov.com, where you can hear this again or email it to a friend, or you can subscribe to our monthly sermons. That's where you would get a CD in the mail about the middle of each month, and you'll enjoy the 4 sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church for that month. Of course, you can also subscribe to our monthly 8 Best of Bob radio shows or our monthly Bible album, where you receive an entire album of Bible study on the different books of the Bible and different topics. So all that is available at KGov online at kgov.com or by calling us at 800-8-ENYARDS. That's 800-836-9278. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you.